and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, truth. Open the Word of Truth tonight to Romans 13:14, and keep your finger there. We have a couple more points to do on the first point of the doctrine of ministry before we get there, but we will make it shortly. It's our custom to spend a moment or two in silent prayer before we begin, so that each believer has the opportunity to be in fellowship and make full use of what we study. So we'll do that first, and then we'll continue with the doctrine of the ministry, and hopefully wrap that up tonight. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity to take some time to retreat from our busy lives and take a look at what you have to say to us about what the really important things in life are, and especially how we can be effective in serving you as members of the royal family. We pray tonight that the upcoming vote in the Senate of the United States will not go the way that Cranston predicts it will, but instead that enough men will have enough integrity in the Senate of the United States that they will approve the nomination of Bork to the Supreme Court. It is time, Father, that we retreated from the concept that the government can do everything, and this is one way to make sure that that happens, at least in some degree. So we pray for that nomination to be approved, and for Herman Bork to go on the Supreme Court and be their voice of integrity from what our Constitution was originally intended to be. Now teach us, Father, through your Holy Spirit as we study together tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are taking a few moments to go through the doctrine of ministry in connection with the fact that there was a great church split over the inclusion of Gentiles in the church. Anytime there is a major shift, change, addition, or whatever to a local church, there is always a danger of church splitting. Last week we went over the three categories of doctrines, and we discovered that most church splits have nothing to do with orthodox Christian doctrine. Instead, they are based on controversial doctrines at best, and at worst, they're based on edge doctrines that aren't even in view yet as to what the Word of God says about them. So if we keep those things in mind, it will help us to evaluate what the importance of various issues is that come before us. Now, we're looking at the ministry panoply. There's a panoply of words that are used to describe the job of the pastor teacher. And the first of these is the word douleo, or douluo, which is flanked by its noun form doulos. And this word is used basically of serving someone as a slave. For the pastor, this means, of course, that he is shackled to God's word. For believers, it means they are shackled to the Lord Jesus Christ as their celebrity and as their master. These words, of course, are quite useful in describing what we do. One of the jobs of the pastor is to serve the Lord as a servant. I think sometimes pastors get the idea that they're not supposed to be servants, but they're supposed to be bosses, and they don't serve much. And I think a lot of them, I've noticed over the years, a lot of servants apparently don't feel appreciated enough for being servants, so they faint by the wayside. And I lost a classmate that way recently. It was sad to me. I look back and see different people who have dropped out of the ministry along the way, and makes me realize that there is no guarantee, of course, that any of us will stick around. But one of the things you can't do is allow self-pity to get in there and mess your head up if you're a pastor. Occasionally, people will appreciate what you do, but not very often. In fact, generally, they'll get mad because of what you're doing when you're doing your job. So if you expect any credit or approbation from your congregation as a pastor, you're not likely to get much of it. So you might as well settle on the fact that he who evaluates you is the Lord, and your appreciation will come from him at the judgment seat of Christ. And until that point, there really isn't much point looking for it. And it's another good idea to remember from the standpoint of your life as a pastor that you need to be a servant to those that you minister to. You have authority in certain select areas, but your main job is to be a servant. And just as Peter didn't want to wash people's feet, so we sometimes don't want to do a lot of the nitty-gritty things that have to do with the ministry and helping people when they're in need. And you have to overcome that. The second word is therapeuo. And the main push for this particular word is the concept of healing. It is a pastor's job to be a healer. It is not his job to... I knew one pastor who used to set one part of his congregation against the other. And then he'd feed both sides. And I asked him once why he did it, and he said, well, he says, when they're busy fighting each other, they don't have time to fight me. I mean, you know, that's good logic to me. It's not a very good operational system, but that's the way he did it. So that is not your job as a pastor. Your job as a pastor is to reconcile. And the principle behind it is, and of course this is the main job of a deacon, his job is to be a reconciliator. And so one of the main jobs that a pastor has to learn how to do is how to heal. Heal all kinds of things. You have to heal the relationship between husbands and wives, the relationship between parents and children, between one member of the congregation and another that aren't related at all but can't stand each other. So you have a major ministry involved in a congregation of reconciliation. Now, the Word of God does give the deacons much of this responsibility for reconciliation as well. Their job is to reconcile because they are out in the midst of the public, so to speak, and they learn, or should learn, how to reconcile parties in a local church so that the congregation stays at one mind. Now, the third word, of course, is a technical word, liturgeo. We get our word liturgy from this in English. It has a noun form, liturges. Looks like this, liturgeo. And liturgy is the English word that comes over as this. Now, of course, it doesn't mean anything at all like what it means in Greek, unfortunately. Liturgy in English means the repetition of memorized services. That's what a liturgy is. For instance, if you go to the Roman Catholic Church, I've noticed that a lot of evangelicals who are well-educated seem to be dropping into the Anglican or the Catholic churches lately. Let me assure you, that is not a good thing to do. Basically, I think they're drawn to mysticism and asceticism is why they end up there. Because there certainly isn't anything from the Word of God that you could use to worship with. It's an emotional thing. They love, of course, I can really worship in a Catholic church or an Anglican church. They have these monstrous pipe organs. And I mean to tell you, you really get in the mood when you get into one of those places. I mean, it's fantastic. I'm drawn to that myself, so I can appreciate how they can be drawn to it. But I would never give up the study of the Word of God for music. Music is a responder or a response from doctrine in your soul. And, of course, if there's no doctrine in your soul, the music is hollow. And so a lot of the music that they have is totally hollow, does them no good whatsoever. Except it makes them feel good for a little while on Sunday. So a liturgy, in the English sense, is a ritualistic system. It's a system of ritual in which you bend down and you kneel and you stand and you kneel and you stand and you sit and you kneel and you stand and you cross yourself like this and you do all these things that are ritual and tradition that have been part of the Roman Catholic Church for many centuries. Now, that is not what the word means in the Greek language, nor is it what it means in its Old Testament counterpart. In Greek, it means a public servant, or even there are three uses of it. It's used of the police, people who exercise police power. It's used of people who are in the military. And it's used of people who are priests. This, of course, is where we get our use of it for the pastor teacher. Now, one of the things, there is, of course, a place for the exercise of authority in a local church. When the wolves come, then it's the pastor's job as the shepherd to catch the wolves and strip off their sheep's clothing and get rid of them. And I've had to do that a few times in the history of our church, not very often, but every once in a while somebody comes in and is going to reform my congregation, and they pass out. Usually they come bearing tapes. I've noticed that over the years. They always come bearing tapes. Someone has an earth-shaking solution to all of Christianity's problems. A one-shot deal. That'll do it. You just get this one principle and you're going to make it. And it's been my experience, of course, over the years that the one-shot solutions don't seem to do much good. The Keswick Conference of North America and Canada, which came originally from the Keswick group in England, is probably one of the best examples of that. They come with a new one-shot solution every year. They send their speakers over here. And they, of course, people in America love to listen to English speakers. Have you ever noticed that? They just love the English dialect. I do. I really enjoy listening to an Englishman speak the King's English. And that's why I listen to the classical music station. They have a Scotsman who has a Scots accent. They have an Australian, and they have a Britisher, and they have a Canadian. So they have all the accents of the English language there that just about that you can have, except I don't think they have any Haitian or Jamaican accents, but other than that, they seem to have them all. And so the Keswick movement is a one-shot solution affair. The only problem is it's a different shot every time. And one year it'll be practicing the presence of Christ, and the next year it'll be knowing what God's plan is, and the next year it'll be something like praying to Jesus, or then the next year it might be praying to the Holy Spirit. The last two of which, by the way, are totally unscriptural, and in fact are anti-scriptural. So if you, they're fun to listen to because I do like their accent, but I don't plan on learning anything from them, and you shouldn't either, because you're not ever going to have a one-shot experience that's going to make you a mature Christian for the rest of your life. It just isn't going to happen that way. God didn't design it that way. And you certainly don't become a pastor in one shot. I can remember when I was a kid going down the aisle in the Baptist church and surrendering for service. I did so several times. Every time they managed to get things emotional enough, I'd go down the aisle. I always felt guilty if I didn't. So I always went down the aisle. I was a good Southern Baptist, and no, I don't know. That's interesting. We have a lot of people who come through this church, and after they get a little doctrine, they go to the Baptist church, and they discover, hey, that Baptist church is pretty nice. Because they have all this doctrine now that they've learned at this church, or from listening to somebody like us. And so they go back to the Baptist church, and they put into what the pastor says the doctrinal background that they've listened to. And so now this guy's great. Of course, everybody else is dying of spiritual anemia in the congregation, but they're doing just fine, and they don't have any problems for a while. Of course, ultimately, when you don't learn anything new, you ultimately lose what you've learned. So they sort of go like this and sort of ooze back into the muck. But I wouldn't be the last person to tell them not to do that. other than the fact that I can tell them what will happen to them if they do. But a lot of people have done that, and we've had people gone from here back to the Methodist Church, and Baptist Church, and one or two to the Charismatics, not too many, but one or two. Usually what they do is they go into reversionism, and they kick the traces on their marriage, and then they want to go to the Charismatics because the Charismatics will accept them as a convert. It's amazing how they do that. Oh, well, we accept them too. They're welcome to come back here and learn doctrine after they acknowledge their sins and get back in fellowship, but they never seem to want to do that for some reason. So then this is the authority wielder. Letergeo, the person who wields authority. And that's that aspect of the job of pastor-teacher. You know, back Latruo, L-A-T-R-E-U-O, and this word just simply means to serve for wages. To serve for wages. And the idea is that basically he's a hired hand. And of course, one of the things that a pastor needs to be is he needs to be a professional. Now, I'll tell you this ahead of time, in case you don't already know it. If a congregation has a chance, they will almost always select a PhD over a person with a master's degree. They will pick a person with a master's degree over a person with a bachelor's degree. And they will pick a person with a bachelor's degree over a person with no degree. And they will do this 99 times out of 100 without any concentration on who the best teacher is, or who is more likely to get them where they need to go. It is one of the failings of churches that they seem to evaluate a person based on their academic credentials and not on what their gift is being exercised like. And it's a very sad mistake. And it leads to a lot of problems. But that's what they do. Now, it's true that a pastor is a hired hand. Basically, you pay him to teach. He's a professional, or he'll be a professional. He'll be a professional like everybody else in his field. Doctors and lawyers and other people who are professionals study to become professionals. They learn their field. And one of the most miserable things in the world, I've noticed in the last 20 years, are all these people who don't want to subject themselves to academic discipline. They don't want to go to college. They don't want to go to seminary. They just want to go out and pastor. And so they do. And usually they don't have the foggiest notion of what hermeneutics are all about, so they get all screwed up and they come up with these breakthroughs that have nothing to do with reality whatsoever. They're based on a mistake of how to translate the Word of God and interpret it. And so they make a big deal out of this, and they usually end up building a cult around themselves. No one else can get in because, of course, they're the only one that has the truth. And we have a lot of those in the ICE movement. There's one thing about categorical people you can count on. They don't want to take the time to prepare to do anything. They want to have it all at the beginning. They're like this generation of kids. They don't understand why they shouldn't have a house and buy a house when they're 21 years old. It never occurs to them that their parents probably didn't buy a house till they were in their 30s or 40s. They want it now. You know, 5 minutes after we get married, we got to have our house bought. And it never occurs to them that there's a reason why God generally allows you to work for a while before you make major commitments like this. And the reason is because you have a lot of things to learn along the way. But they all want everything right now. They don't want to wait for it. They don't want to work for it either very hard. Well, you know, if you have to work for it, it's not worth waiting for. So a pastor needs to be a professional. He needs to know wherever he speaks. He needs to be ready to give an answer for the faith that is in him to a degree that even a normal believer doesn't need to. He needs to be able to answer questions. He needs to know a lot of different areas of Scripture and areas that come into contact with Scripture so that he can defend the faith for his congregation and help them learn how to do it as well. You can't teach what you don't know. And if you haven't been to school somewhere, it's a good possibility that you're not going to know a lot of stuff that would help you be a professional feeder of your flock. E is the word hupertereo. Hupertereo. And the other part of this is a huperetos. That's a noun. This is a hard one. Boy, it's a tough one. It means to help someone steer a course. To help someone steer a straight course. Now, we just were treated to the spectacle of watching the two houses of Congress go through a massive, I call it a puking exercise. They ran counter hearings in which they show their guts to the world, our guts to the world. They do this because they're not willing to help someone steer a straight course. They all want to be steersmen themselves. And so you have 453 people trying to steer the United States foreign policy, every one of them going in a different direction. Now, the result of that is paralysis, total paralysis of foreign policy. And the same thing happens when they all try to steer domestic policy. One of the reasons that I am amazed every time I look up and see that the United States has survived another 4 years. Because we can't seem to do anything as a nation. Every time the president tries to operate in his area of authority according to the Constitution, 450 people come rushing in trying to change his mind and move him in some other direction. Witness the fact that right now there are 100 senators all trying to move the Supreme Court in different directions. Well, the idea here is that you're to help the steersman steer the course. Not to steer the course yourself. You see, God sets the course. The Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ steer the boat. They're the steersmen. We are steerer helpers. We are not steerers. We are helpers. That's why Jesus Christ is called the Great Shepherd. And we are under shepherds as pastors. And if you follow the analogy, people in your congregation are sheep. So this is set up so that you will recognize what your position in the hierarchy is. You are not the person who sets the course and draws the plan up. You are not the person who does the actual steering. You just help the steersman keep the boat on a straight course. That's your job as a pastor. You help steer. And just as you can only have one steersman on a boat, who actually steers the boat, you can only have one pilot in an airplane that really runs the plane. Two people cannot fly a plane at the same time. I tried it once. It does not work. Strange things happen. The plane wobbles like this. Ed's trying to take it this way, and I'm trying to turn this way. Doesn't work out well at all. So you can't do that. You have to have one steersman or one helper under the guidance of a steersman. And so that's why we have one pastor teacher for each local church, just like we have one husband for each wife. I mean, how would you gals like to have four husbands all telling you to do different things? It's bad enough with one husband. But if you had four, you'd never be able to get things done right. And you'd never satisfy any of them. So, you only really have one right pastor for one right church, just like you have one right husband for each right wife. And it really works much better that way. We have one head of the church, that's Jesus Christ, and we have one pastor for each local church, who is a steersman for that congregation to keep it in the center of God's plan. Now, so we might call this then the helper, policy setter. It's a combination of two things. One aspect is to help, and this would mean, of course, that the pastor must be operative in the Koinonia area as well as the people in his congregation. And secondly, he's a policy setter. Now, I have spent, let's see, how many years now, since 1964, studying God's Word. I do so on an average of anywhere from 50 to 100 hours a week. And in the course of that 100 hours a week or 50 hours a week or whatever it turns out to be each week, I have covered a tremendous amount of ground in the Word of God in the original languages. Now, there is no way that somebody who is a sheep in my congregation is going to have as much knowledge of the Word of God as I do. You don't have the time, even if you wanted to. Now, you might take one area, and if you knew all the right tools, you might study that one area out, and you might become an expert on that. And that's fine. I never mind people doing that. That's great. I'm encouraged that you study anything biblical. So it wouldn't bother me any. But the point is that when I make a decision or a policy, and I set a policy or I say that we ought to do something, I do it because I've spent hundreds and hundreds and thousands of hours finding out how God operates in many similar situations. Now, pastors are not always right. Pastors make mistakes too. But they generally don't wander too far off course without the Lord jerking them back, if they're staying anywhere close to Him. So the objective is then to allow the pastor to set policy, which his job is to do, to give him feedback and information and material to help him in making his decision. And then once the policy is set, you go ahead full blast and you support the policy. It's just like in a marriage, you have a husband and you have a wife. They are two totally different people. When you have to make a decision, the husband will bring to that decision certain things from his background. The wife will bring to that decision certain things from her background. And one of the worst mistakes you can ever make as a husband is to assume that your wife is a fluffhead and doesn't know anything that will help you in your making of decisions. And you'd be amazed at how many male chauvinist hogs there are in the Christian movement. And they never listen to their wives. In fact, they're not the slightest bit interested. It would come as a shock to them to realize that such a thing as a thought could actually occur in the brain of their wife. It would be a real revelation for them to discover this. But it does happen, believe me. And you are missing 50% of the Lord's guidance to you if you don't listen to what your wife says about the things you face in the way of decisions. I could have saved myself lots and lots of trouble over the years if I had just listened to what my wife said about certain people and how they were going to stab me in the back. She never misses. She has not missed a single stabber in the back in 25 years. Now, part of that, I suspect, is because people act against her because they aren't ready to act against me yet. And so that's one way you can tell. You always want to watch your wife and your kids if you're going to be a pastor, because whoever's attacking them is going to be after your throat next. So that's one way you learn. You learn these things the hard way, and you profit from them, hopefully. So I take my wife's advice very seriously today. I listen carefully to what she has to say. And only if there's a very strong scriptural reason do I ever overrule her decisions or her thoughts about what people are likely to do. So, you must learn to listen to the all the information that's available before you make the decision. But once you make the decision, the wife should get behind her husband and push. In other words, once the decision is made, she's given all the input that she has, and the husband makes a mistake, even if she doesn't like it or doesn't agree with it, nevertheless, her job is to jump in behind and help try and make it work. If it doesn't, then, of course, the Lord will take care of straightening out your husband, ladies, honest. He really will. He'll show him how stupid he was. And you won't have to do it. God will do it for you. And then you can just kind of smile on the side and say, see, I told you so. Works great. Well, this is what you do in a local church. In other words, no problem with all kinds of ideas before a course is set. But once the course is set, then everybody gets behind it and makes it work. Otherwise, of course, you don't know whether God's stopping it or whether some malcontent is stopping it. So it's good to know which it is. So your job as a pastor then is to set policy for your local church, and that means to take as much information in as you can, but you never forget the fact that you're the person where the buck stops. The buck stops with you. If you make a mistake, everybody's going to suffer in association with you. So try not to make any, or at least as few as possible, and in as least as little critical areas as possible. Okay, so that's the helmsman. Sixth is the diakoneo. Diakoneo. And there is a diakonos, which comes out of that, and a diakonia, which is an abstract noun that means ministry or service. So these three words, at least, there are others as well, compounds and whatnot, but these are the main ones. And its original meanings was to wait tables. Your function here is to wait tables. It came to mean from that to administer, to run the daily operations of an organization. And hence, from that standpoint, to be a servant in the administration sense. A servant in the sense of one who administers an organization or a group. Now, one of the things I used to be told, and I used to fall for it until I finally realized that the people who claimed they were administrators and had the gifts of administration could administer their way out of a paper bag, usually. And but usually it worked as well if I did it. In fact, it usually worked better. So I finally did some study on it, and I discovered that every pastor teacher has to have the gift of administration. If he doesn't have that gift, he's not a pastor teacher. He may be a teacher, but he's not a pastor teacher. So if you don't have the gift of administration, and you're planning on going into the ministry, you've got a really tough road to hoe. Because a pastor has to be able to administer. He has to learn how to delegate authority. He has to learn how to pick men who can do the job, and then let those men do the job without getting in their way. And that's hard, because in the first place, the first temptation a pastor has is to do it all yourself because you know you can do it better, or you think you can. This is, of course, untrue, but nevertheless, all pastors think this. If I don't do it, it will not get done. Oh, yes, it will. Now, one of your jobs is to train your people to do things so that they don't have to depend on you to do everything. That's the Baptist system. The Baptists depend on everybody. They depend on nobody but the pastor to do the evangelism in their churches. And they depend on nobody to teach them, except maybe the Sunday school teachers once a week. So what they have is they have one evangelist per local church, and he evangelizes to an audience of born-again believers. Now, this is a fruitless operation, because believers do not need to be evangelized. They need to be taught. But he doesn't have time to talk because he's too busy being an evangelist. He also has to do everything. He has to visit everybody in the hospital. He has to visit the widows. He has to do all the counseling. He has to do everything. So he has to do everything there is to do. It's no wonder he doesn't ever have any time to study and teach. He's too busy doing everything. So your job then is to wait tables, to put the food on the table so people can eat. Now, you all know what it is to go to a restaurant and have a really first-class waiter or waitress. I mean, you drink your water, and before you get the glass set down, they're there with a pitcher to put some more in it. If you are eating bread and you're getting a little dry, they're right there to make sure you have something to drink. They watch, and just as you finish one course, they're ready with the next one, assuming the cook cooperates. And then, of course, you've all been in places where one waitress has 15 tables, and you're lucky if you ever get a cup of coffee. You wait all night. So, the idea then is to set the food on the table. And your job as a pastor is to put the food on the table. You don't have to eat it for the sheep. Now, there's a theory that mothers once chewed their food and then put it in the mouths of their babies. Now, it doesn't seem logical to me. I mean, even stupid people can understand the fact that babies suck breast milk. I mean, you know, that's not hard to understand. Most people understand that. And I don't think even primitive man had any trouble with that one. But they seem to think that that's what happened and that this was hangover from being apes or something, I guess. But there is no evidence, of course, that such a thing ever occurred. And in fact, we know birds do this. Birds are peculiar creatures. You know, they're kind of a branch all to themselves. But humans don't. Humans feed their children, first with milk and later with food. And in fact, the Bible is teaching system on teaching the word is based on that concept as an illustration. Okay, so your job is to put the food on the table, and then what happens to it after it hits the table is up to the people who listen. You cannot use it for them any more than you can eat for them. They will starve to death if you try to eat for them. But you can put food out there. And in fact, you better put the food out there. Well, last but not least, we have the pastor-teacher, poimen didaskalos. Now, actually, the pastor is also called the didaskalos by itself in a couple of places. But in general, I think as we might as well subsume that under the poimen didaskalos concept. Poimen kai didaskalos, in the setting in which this double word occurs in Ephesians 4, there is a very rigid Greek structure which has first so-and-so, then so-and-so, then so-and-so, then so-and-so. And there are four things. And each of these things is introduced by a then. First, then. And so each of these is one item, one item, one item, one item, one item. Now, the fact that the last of the four has two sections to it, poimen kai didaskalos, doesn't make any difference. And, of course, one of my colleagues has spent a lot of time trying to prove that this isn't true, that you don't have to be a pastor. You can be a teacher all by yourself, or you can be a pastor all by yourself. This is where the whole system of ruling elders comes from in most churches, the idea that you can have the gift of ruling and administration over the congregation without being able to teach doctrine. And that, of course, I find totally abhorrent and unbiblical because of this passage and others. Because, of course, unless you are a teacher of doctrine and studying it, you cannot possibly know as much about the word as the pastor does if he's doing his job properly. Consequently, you're not supposed to rule. He is. It's his job to rule. And that's why Hebrews says that you're supposed to observe those who rule over you. Well, there's another rule that works with this, and that is the Granville-Sharp rule, and it adds a little bit of evidence to it, but not much, because there are exceptions to it. But this rule never gets broken. When you have a list of items, and they're set up by the Greek words that are used in Ephesians 4, they always mean one article each time. Hence the reason for the hyphen. Poimen didaskalos, pastor-teacher. He is the pastor and the teacher. And he has to do both halves of that gift. He can't just be a teacher. Now, let me explain church history to you. If you want to look at church history, you will find that in church history, every generation is cursed by an excess. And boy, they hit the hospital before you even get into bed. And they're in your house telling you what to do, visiting every Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And they kill themselves running around doing things. The next generation will produce people who are great scholars and know lots of things, but they don't have the foggiest idea how to relate to people. And so they enter the door, they sit down, they teach, they get up, they leave. They never talk to anybody in their congregation. They haven't the foggiest idea what the problems are in their congregation. Hence, they never have any feedback and never teach anything that their people need. And so they just teach. That's all they do. And God says this gift is a hyphenated gift. It requires 50-50. 50% pastoring, 50% teaching. And if you're not doing that, something in your church is not getting done. Now, I hate the pastoring part. But if I don't do it, we have real problems. Even when I do it, we have problems occasionally. So, of course, even when I do this half, the teaching half, we have problems sometimes. So I guess that doesn't prove anything. Nevertheless, if you don't do both halves, you're going to have real problems. And the main problem you're going to have is that God is going to get you for not doing your job. So you have to do both halves. You have to point aim, you have to act as a shepherd, and you have to act as a didaskalos, a feeder of food. And you might think of it this way. The shepherd part is keeping you out of the cactus and from falling over the cliff. And the feeding part is to give you enough food that you will not get into trouble from starvation. And if the pastor does both those things, he's doing a pretty good job. Okay, now, that is called the ministry panoply. P-A-N-O-P-L-Y. Every one of those words is like a facet of a gem. It's a part of the job of being a pastor teacher. And if you're going to do that job, you need to know what all those things mean. Now, you don't have to agree with me on what they mean, but you better have a reason or an explanation of what each of those words means to you for what your ministry is going to be. Secondly, of course, we have the usage of diakon, diakoneo, diakonos, diakonia, and because this is the word that's generally translated as ministry. And often we talk about going into the ministry and being ministers. And people love to call you the minister. They always change their behavior when they find out you're a minister. So I never tell them. If they find out, I never deny it, but I never tell them. And the reason I don't is because it generally shuts down any free conversation whatsoever, and you're totally unable to. You know, everything suddenly becomes syrupy sweet, and everybody becomes pious, and it's awful. It really is bad. So I try never to let anybody know if I can help it. Now, diakonos, has a number of usages in Scripture, and I thought we might look at a couple of those. It is used politically. And in the political sense, in Romans 13:14, it is used
Well, let's see who it's used of. We haven't been in the Bible yet. I've been spouting off up here, and we probably ought to look and see what it says face to face with the Word, so to speak. Romans 13:14.
Well, would you believe Romans 13:4? My computer was helping me again. 13:4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. Well, I don't agree with that. It says he is a minister of God to you for good. But at any rate, mainly a minister, a ruler is the individual involved in verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, the person who carries the authority. For he is a minister of God to you for good, and his authority is as well. But if you do what is evil, then be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Governments are made up of people, not its. When the guy cuts your head off, he's not an it. He's an executioner, and he's a human being. Why they translated this it, I'll never figure out. Well, he does not bear the sword in vain or for nothing, for he is a minister, a diakonos of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, please notice this, it is necessary to be in subjection. Subjection to who? To the human beings that run your government. Now, you can use any regulation, any law, any part of the government that allows you to fight what they say to do if you don't like it. But in general, you are to place yourself in subjection, middle voice, meaning you have to do it yourself, to the person who has authority. And it is what God commands you to do it. There's no way to get away from it. You cannot be under the authority of a piece of paper. The Constitution is a piece of paper that governs the connection of human beings in a society. A society created it, and a society today is uncreating it. And it will do no good whatsoever to convince or to try and convince people that the Constitution was the final authority unless you change the judicial system that enforces the Constitution. That's where the law is today. You might convince a few over the course of a lifetime that the Constitution is our sole, our highest law of the land, higher than the President, the Congress, and the Supreme Court. But until you get a legal system that will agree with you, you're reduced to doing what the Word of God says, placing yourself in subjection to the human beings who run your government, national, state, city, and local. That's your job. Now, the reason you do that is so that you don't waste your time all through your life
in vain and totally worthless battles with authority. If you're going to have to fight a battle, fight it over an issue that's critical enough you're willing to die for it. Otherwise, don't get involved. Your job is to put the Lord number one and anything else number two, and that includes any kind of system of trying to avoid subjection to the governing authorities. Look at verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. This is a command. This is not a request. You do this if you're a believer or you're out of fellowship. Period. For there is no authority except from God. And God only gives authority to people. You say, well, what about the Word of God? That's an authority. No, that's the written part of the mind of Christ that we have access to as part of a person. And in that sense, we use it as the expressed verbal wish and command of our Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he whoever resists authority is opposing the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive judgment upon themselves. Now, what that means is, if you do what the government tells you to do, in general, they will leave you alone to do whatever you want to about worshiping God. Now, this has not always been true. It's not true in Russia and communist states and other places today. But in general, they will allow you to do whatever you please as far as worshiping the Lord is concerned. They can't get into your head. They can't change your thinking. They can't know what you're thinking is going on in your head. So they can't control your thoughts. And you can worship God forever in your mind. Nobody can stop that. Unless, of course, they give you a prefrontal lobotomy. So the first use of diakonia is political usage of the head of state. The minister, the diakonos, is a political ruler. He is a political ruler. And in this case, it gives them the right of capital punishment, something which we should have been doing much more frequently than we do. Now, I'll give you an example of why I like living in Oklahoma. Yesterday, the Muskogee jury that was hearing the case of this individual that was down there, they gave a man two death sentences. Now, I thought that was terrific. You can't kill him twice, of course, although I often wish you could. Now, this man went to a woman's house. A woman was, I guess, a divorcee with a five-year-old kid. And he got mad because she wouldn't have sex with him. So he stabbed her 24 times. Now, do you realize how long it would take to stab a woman 24 times with her running around trying to get away from you in the trailer? Stabbed her 24 times. Then he cut himself on the finger. And he had enough sense to go to the kitchen, the bathroom, to look in the mirror to see how bad he cut himself, make sure he didn't hurt himself too bad. And while he was in the bathroom, she managed to crawl to the door and started screaming out the door for help. As usual, of course, nobody wanted to get involved, so nobody did. And so he finally heard her screaming and came out of the bathroom and dragged her back in the house and stabbed her some more. And she, he finally decided she wasn't going to die with him stabbing her. So he got a .22 and he shot her twice. And she finally did die. Now after that, he decided that, well, she has a 5-year-old child here. If I don't kill this child, they will notice that they'll be able to identify me because he knows who I am. I've been here before. So he will tell people that I was here and that I killed his mother. So he shot the kid and killed him. Now his lawyer, you know what his lawyer tried to do, don't you? Tried to plead him guilty of insanity so that he couldn't be punished for his crime. But the jury was too smart for that. They figured, like I do, if a guy's smart enough to know he cut his finger and he needs to check on it, then he's perfectly sane. If he's sane enough to figure out that a kid can identify him in front of a court of law and convict him of murder and get him killed, he's smart enough to die for his crime. And sane enough to die for his crime. By the way, I would never allow, if I had anything to do with the law, I would never allow a plea of insanity for murder, period. You kill somebody, you're dead. Why should he escape simply because he says, I blacked out? Why should it make any difference whether I got drunk first and then killed you, or killed you when I wasn't drunk? You're just as dead. You're not going to come back from the dead because I didn't get drunk. If I suddenly get mad at you and murder you, you're just as dead as if I'd planned it for 10 years. And you aren't going to be any less dead. We have some very lousy laws on the books about capital punishment. Another good reason to get Bork on the Supreme Court. Maybe we can get some sensible ones. Wouldn't that be nice? And secondly, in general usage, it refers to Christian service as a royal priest. So we'll put down royal priesthood as the second thing that diakoneo means. Now, this is found in a number of passages. It's found in 2 Corinthians 3:6. It's found in 2 Corinthians 4:1, in 2 Corinthians 6:3, and in 2 Corinthians 6:18. So let's look at 2 Corinthians. Paul seemed to like it in that book. Let's just see what he had to say about it. Something about this book that has interesting things to say about diakoneo. And such a confidence in verse 4, he says, we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God, who also made us adequate as diakonoi, servants, of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the diakonia of death... Now, this is a ministry of death. Isn't that marvelous? You can become a minister and minister death to your congregation. All you have to do is take them back under the Mosaic law. Like one poor soul who came to our seminary believing that and left believing it too and never changed his mind in between. See, seminaries don't change people's minds unless they're willing to look at the Word of God. And you'd be amazed at some of the people that went to Dallas Seminary. I don't claim them, but they went there. So you take your people back under the Mosaic law. You take them back under the ministry of death. The ministry of death was written in letters engraved on stones. Is he talking about the Ten Commandments? Those wonderful things that everybody worships today? How could those be a ministry of death? But if the ministry of death with letters engraved on stones came with glory, and it did, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in glory so that they had glory, the glory of God in attendance, so that the sons of God could not even look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory that radiated from his face, even though it was fading, then how could the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glorious? And the answer is, once again, we don't need the Mosaic law because we have a better law. It's called the law, the royal law of Christ. It is a system with the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, rebound, all these things built in. And it's greater than the law of Moses. It really is. It's as much greater than the law of Moses as Christ is greater than Moses himself. You will notice it was Christ who was teaching Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was not Moses teaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have in all these idiots like North and the Reconstructionists and the Seventh-day Adventists and everybody else, the British Israelites, they all want to go back to the law of Moses. They're going to become teachers to Jesus Christ. That's the height of blasphemy. Christ, even though you're God, you couldn't possibly have figured out a better system than the Mosaic law. So we've got to go back to the Mosaic law. We can't possibly operate under your new law. Why, it couldn't be as good as Moses' law, could it? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. There's the word ministry again, diakonia. Well, we'll never get done if I keep on with this, but this is a great passage. This is the place to take your friends when they tell you how great the Mosaic law is. You want to take them to this. Verse 18 is the conclusion of it. I can't leave without at least doing a conclusion. But all of us who are not under the Mosaic law, but under the royal law of Christ, with unveiled faces, we don't have to veil our face when the glory of God shines out from it, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory to glory to glory, from one stage of glory to the next, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The Holy Spirit carries us level after level after level of glory. You remember the doctrine of the glory spectrum. We have a huge number of levels of glory that we can crack before we leave this planet. You can't do that under the Mosaic law. Can't be done. 4:1, therefore, since we have this ministry, we possess this ministry. We have the royal law of Christ. We're not stuck with the law of Moses, thank God. As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. We don't faint. We have a better law than Moses had, and Moses didn't faint, so why should we? 6:3, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited. Do you realize you can discredit the ministry? You don't even have to be a pastor to discredit the ministry. Look what Jessica Hahn did to poor old Jim Baker. Or, as the case may be, the other way around. Look what Jim Baker did to poor Jessica Hahn. By the way, I wouldn't try to buy a copy of Playboy. You're probably not going to have much luck. I'm sure it's sold out. I haven't looked yet, but maybe on the way home. So, 6:3 says you can give offense to the ministry. In fact, you can discredit it. And it goes on to explain how you discredit the ministry. But at any rate, last is 6:18. There's four of them I picked here at random, but there are many other uses of it. These are just four of the best. Looks like I've been had by my computer again. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That wasn't it, obviously. Well, let me scratch that one off so we don't use it next time. So much for 6:18. It probably is in there somewhere else, but I don't have it right, obviously. Nope. Don't see it. These three are pretty good all by themselves. And we will leave it with that. In fact, we will leave the whole subject with that because we are now out of time. We will finish Diakonos next week. May is 5:18, huh? Let me see. There we go. See, I didn't have to try. I'm just going to make that 5. Yeah, that's what it should have been because that's the verse I had in mind. So. 5:18, which has to do, notice it says, now all these things come from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world, the cosmos, to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You will notice that the ambassadorship of the believer is linked to what? Reconciliation. Healing rifts between people. People and people and people and God. And if you once get that point, it'll give you a whole new perspective on what your job as an ambassador is. It's not just to give the gospel to people, say take it or leave it. It's to use whatever opportunities God gives you to reconcile and to heal, to bring people together, serve the Lord, and add to the power of a local church. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we are grateful tonight again for the marvelous principles that we find in your word. We thank you that you have made things so clear that we can understand them and thus seek to do your will in all these things. We pray that you will particularly tonight convict us of some of these areas that we need to think about and to spend more time with as we grow in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.